Testament, the book of Jonah, will continue our study there. Last week we left Jonah in a bad situation, didn't we? We're going to start in the very last verse of verse 1. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if you will stand with me, the children are dismissed for kids' worship. We're going to sing number 6. We're going to sing the first, third, and fourth.
Have you ever trained a horse? Perhaps some of you have, but being the city slicker that I am, I once went to the library to find out how it's done. That was before the age of the internet. And as it turned out, I didn't even need to find a book. I asked for some information about horse training at the front desk, and the man behind the counter said, "Well, I don't know what you need to know, but I can tell you how we used to do it in Argentina." "Please do," I said, and he went off. Well, first, we would blindfold the horse to block out all distractions. Then we would lead him with a rope around a circle. Then we'd put a sack of grain on his back so that he'd get used to bearing weight. And then we would take off the blindfold and put the horse in a large corral where the gaucho, the Argentinian cowboy, would get on his back and try to stay on until the horse was too tired to fight anymore. After that experience, he was broken and he became very useful on the estancia, the cattle ranch. Well, I was thinking about the process of breaking a horse because a similar process seemed to be going on in the life of Jonah. Jonah had acted like a wild stallion who'd bolted from the barn when he got the word from God that he was to go to the Assyrian city of Nineveh with a message of judgment. He didn't like it one bit. He didn't like it because he was afraid that the Lord just might show mercy to that city. And the Assyrians were the much feared enemies of the Israelites. Jonah was sure that they deserved God's judgment, and the last thing he wanted was to give them a chance to repent. So he took off, boarding a boat for Tarshish, heading in the opposite direction from Nineveh, hoping to make himself scarce, hoping to run away from the demand of God upon his life. But as we saw last week, such a flight is futile. You can run, but you can't hide. There's no escape from the presence of him who sees and knows all things. The Lord sent a raging sea that subsided only after Jonah had been thrown overboard. And Jonah's downward journey of disobedience ends in the depths of the sea in a picture of death itself. And that's where we left the prophet last week, drowning in a sea of troubles. And that's where the story might well have ended. And if it had ended there, its message would have been quite simple, direct, and to the point. Obey God or die. Isn't that a central biblical truth? Isn't what the Lord had told Adam and Eve in the garden? If you disobey me, if you eat from the forbidden fruit, you will die. And you get the idea that Jonah understood that message. He knew that he was disobedient, and he knew that he deserved to die. That's what he told the sailors on the ship, isn't it? Pick me up, throw me into the sea, he said, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. So that's what they did, and the sea did become calm. And there you have it, a simple story with a simple message. Obey God or die. But that, of course, is not the end of the story. God is gracious to Jonah. He miraculously saves Jonah from drowning. He treats him in a way that he certainly doesn't deserve. And this morning, we're going to see that God is at work here to break Jonah's rebellious will so that he might respond in obedience and become useful once again in the kingdom of God. Jonah has to taste death before he finds life. For only the death of our wills can bring the life of God's will into us. As one writer put it in this story, we see how God's mercy can turn the belly of hell into the womb of new birth. And so we want to look at that process in Jonah's life as we examine this prayer of Jonah found in chapter 2 and consider its application for our lives here today. Now, the last thing that happened to our hero, if we can call him that, at the end of the first act of this drama was that he was hurled into the sea. And when our author resumes the story in verse 17, it's to tell us what the Lord does next. Verse 17, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. Notice again, it's the Lord who controls the action. He's the sovereign director, managing all the events on the stage. And he uses the elements of the natural world to accomplish his purpose. And you can see the implicit contrast here between the Lord's immediate and absolute rule of nature, the wind, the seas, and the great fish, and his struggle with this man, Jonah. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, as we shall see, the great fish plays the part of a kind of a Coast Guard submarine, if there is such a thing. Comes to rescue Jonah from the murky seaweed at the bottom of the ocean, transport him safely to land. And this, of course, is the part of the story that people are most familiar with. This is what Jonah is famous for. So what are we to make of this great fish story? Well, sometimes commentators have gone to great pains trying to explain exactly how this might have happened. They consider what sort of species of great fish or whale was living in the Mediterranean Sea at the time, and they consider how big it must have been to have swallowed Jonah and allowed him to survive within it. And one writer related the dramatic story of James Bartley. James Bartley was reported to have fallen overboard from the whaling ship Star of the East in 1891, and he survived after a day and a night inside the sperm whale that swallowed him. There you have it, proof that this sort of thing is at least possible. But subsequently, that story was discredited when the captain's widow affirmed that no sailor ever fell overboard during her husband's tenure. In my view, you see, trying to show how this event is possible misses the whole point. This event is not possible. This is a miraculous intervention by God. Only God's power could make it possible. And so I agree with the writer Jacques Ellul, who writes, he says, it's idle to think its name or to consider zoological possibilities with a view to identifying the species. It's idle to ask where the Mediterranean could have contained such a monster. This is not the question. The real question is, of what is this fish the sign? And the fish is the sign of the amazing grace of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who came down to where Jonah was and lifted him up to new life. In fact, I would say that the Lord could have created this creature on the spot for this very purpose. It was certainly within his power to do so. Throughout, the picture here is one of a miraculous deliverance. This episode is no more explicable in naturalistic terms than is the resurrection of Jesus. But I think we need to back up a minute and not jump ahead. I think we need to consider again what's actually happening at this point in the story. Jonah is hurled into the sea, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. There actually is some ambiguity in the way this is put. Are we to understand this as the saving activity of God, or is this just further trouble for poor Jonah? Think about it. If you didn't know how the story ends, you wouldn't ordinarily consider being swallowed by a great fish and being trapped in its stomach for 3 days something to celebrate. And the translators of the New International Version here have put a positive spin on it, but it doesn't need to be taken that way. The Hebrew implies no strong contrast with what has just happened, but the Lord provided a great fish could just as easily be translated, and the Lord provided a great fish. Also, the word provide sounds more favorable than it needs to be. The word simply means appoint or ordain, and it's the same word that's used in chapter 4 where the Lord appoints a vine and then a worm and then a scorching east wind. And the word for swallow here is often associated with acute danger and even annihilation, as when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the rebellious followers of Korah in Numbers chapter 16. And I'd say the period of 3 days and three nights is a pretty long time to be sloshing about in the belly of a fish. It's not a period of time during which you'd expect someone to survive in such a state. Add to that the ominous words of the prophet Amos. Amos is referring to the inescapable judgment of God upon the wicked. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. No, I don't believe that the reader at this point is intended to think that Jonah has already been rescued by the fish. No, things are just getting worse. Jonah's not only drowned, now he's eaten. But it's from inside the fish, we're told in chapter 2, verse 1, in this situation of complete and utter helplessness, that Jonah finally prays to the Lord. But that prayer, given to us in the form of a psalm, seems to assume that Jonah in the belly of the fish has already been saved. Verse 2, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. You brought my life up from the pit. Now, he's still in the whale's belly here. But how can he say that when he's squirming around in the belly of this fish like an unborn child in its mother's womb? So which is it? Is he still in the bottom of the pit, or has he already been rescued at this point in the story? Well, I think the situation is somewhat confusing. And this ambiguity may point to the nature of the salvation that Jonah has experienced. Now, it's true that being swallowed by the fish does provide Jonah with life, at least for the moment. He's not immediately drowned in the sea. He was a fugitive. He was on the run from the command of God, but still the Lord in his mercy preserves his life. He gives him another opportunity, but his situation is still desperate. He's not out of trouble by any means. But already, even here, he seems to be a changed man. For now, in this helpless situation, he gives up his flight and he seeks the Lord. He turns back to the dwelling place of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. The place he was fleeing from that demand of God, he now responds. He responds to God in the language of faith. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. In fact, those are words used by other men of faith. They echo the words of Psalm 120, verse 1, and other lines in this prayer come from at least eight other psalms. You see, because Jonah has returned to the Lord, he has been saved even before he gets back to dry land. For he would have been saved in a spiritual sense, even if he never got back to the dry land. I think of people, for example, who are in, as Ed mentioned, with a terminal disease. And in that process, in that situation, perhaps even a helpless situation, they discover the love of God in a new way. Even in the midst of their illness, in a sense, they've been rescued. They've been healed, whether they conquer that disease or not. I remember feeling that way about my own father when he fought a losing battle with cancer. There was a severe mercy at work in his life. There's a spiritual victory, even sometimes in the midst of death. And the Lord worked in all of this, in the storm, in the sea, and now through the great fish, to bring Jonah to this point. And now Jonah recognizes it. He says in verse 3, "Lord, you hurled me into the deep, into the very hearts of the sea, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." This was God's doing. And Jonah here recognizes his own state of rebellion, and in his present situation is a consequence of it. He says, "I have been banished from your sight," and justly so. For you know, when we say to God, "Get lost," he can say the same thing to us. And isn't that what we deserve? But in that state of desperation, Jonah cried out to God, and his prayer was answered. Now think about it. Why should God respond to such prayers of desperation? I mean, the prayers from the foxhole when the bombs are exploding all around. I mean, why shouldn't the Lord just say, "Oh, now you want my help? Now, when there's no one else to turn to, nowhere else to go. Sorry, you had your chance." We'd probably respond that way. And the Lord could justly respond that way, but he doesn't. Jonah, the prophet of God, had run away from God in an act of utter rebellion, and he's sinking down into the depths of the sea. He finally cries out to God, and the Lord, in his mercy and grace, hears his prayer, and he rescues him. Such is the marvelous grace of our God. And this grace is revealed even more clearly in the New Testament. For when we were God's enemies, when we had turned our backs on him and gone our own way, Christ died for us. And now he stands ready to forgive us and to receive us. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone. Or in Hebrews 4:16, with which we began this service, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, because we now have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so Jonah, you see, he cries out to God, and his prayer is heard, and he now has hope as he voices it in verse 4, "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." Now, the description of his horror is graphic here. The engulfing waters, the seaweed wrapped around his head. He's sinking to the very depths of the mountains and the sea. The earth barred me in forever. I mean, it just makes you gasp for breath as you think about it. "But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." He was in the pit. In fact, he saw himself in the depths, the belly of the grave. In verse 2, it's as if the gates of hell had been locked around him. He was encountering death itself. It was a hellish experience, but that's what it took to break this wild stallion so that he could be useful to his master. And even though he's still in the belly of the fish, Jonah has already been saved from himself and the rebellion of his own will. And he learns his lesson. He says it so well in verse 8. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace this loving kindness of God that could be theirs. And he finally does what those pagan sailors in chapter 1 had already done. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation, deliverance comes from the Lord. It belongs to him. He bestows it on whom he wills, as the sailors in chapter 1 had affirmed. The Lord God does as he pleases. And so the grace of God, this deliverance, this salvation comes to Jonah. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is not a pleasant experience. The word for vomit, it is a coarse word. It's not a pretty picture. After 3 days and 3 nights in the fish, he's vomited up as if he were something intolerably indigestible, some suggest. But maybe the picture has something a little bit more to it. Perhaps it suggests something of the messiness of childbirth. Or in a sense, that's what's happening here, isn't it? After literally being in the belly of death, the prophet of Jonah, prophet Jonah is reborn. He's given a second chance. He's the object of God's undeserved and undeservable grace. Now, granted, as we'll see, Jonah still has his issues, and we'll get back to that in chapter 4. There's still tensions in this book that are left unresolved. But at this point in the story, Jonah becomes a model for us. Chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. All of this has happened so that Jonah, who ran away from the Lord, should now act in accordance with God's word. God's mercy has turned the belly of hell into the womb of new birth. So what lessons can we learn from Jonah's experience? How do we apply this? Well, the first lesson is simply one that I find at the heart of the story. God hears those who call to him, so cry out to him. Don't be too proud to admit your need. And don't think you are too bad for God to hear you. What does the word say? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. No, God hears those who call out to him. So cry out to him. We're encouraged to do that by Jonah's experience. And related to that, a second lesson we learn is that our God is a gracious master, but our stubborn wills must first be broken before we can be used by him. And that breaking may be a painful process. I like how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to bring us to himself. Isn't that how God often works? Using trials to humble us so that he can then lift us up. You must go down before you can rise. The scriptures are full of illustrations of this. I think of the patriarch Joseph, son of Isaac. He was first put down in a pit by his jealous brothers. He was then lowered to being a slave when they sold him to traders. Then he went down to Egypt, away from his homeland. Then he went down to the depths of a dungeon where he was unjustly punished. But it was from there that he rose to become prime minister of the nation, second in power to Pharaoh himself. And even more clearly, I think we see this pattern in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. You remember the son who demanded his inheritance from his father, and he rebelled against his father's authority in his life. He took his inheritance. He squandered it in loose living. And only when he reached the end of his rope, only when he hit rock bottom and longed to eat the food he was feeding, the pigs, only then did he come to himself and return home. That's what it took. And you know, this is not something that just happens in the Bible. Alexander Solzhenitsyn spent 8 years enduring the pain and degradation of a Soviet labor camp for political subversion. But through that experience, he came to understand the love of God in a new way. He could look back on those days in the Soviet gulag and say, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Dan Sullivan and I were guests at an AA meeting this past Tuesday. And we heard story after story of people whose lives had been devastated by alcohol. They'd lost their jobs, they lost their families, they lost their health. And as the first of the famous 12 steps puts it, they finally came to the point where they realized that their life had become unmanageable because of their drinking. And only then were they ready to cry out for help and seek God's rescue in their life. You see, God uses trials in our lives to work out His gracious purposes. And they don't have to be trials of our own making. They don't have to be traceable to our own sin. No, God can use all sorts of circumstances and events, even the darkest moments of our lives, for our good as He's working out His gracious purposes. As Corrie Ten Boom, a Nazi concentration camp survivor, expressed it, she says, no matter how deep the pit, God's love is deeper still. And I think this is the second lesson for us from Jonah's experience. God can bring good out of your pain. So look for it. I like the way that John Piper has described it. He was diagnosed with cancer a few years back, and he knew the pain, that the hardship that awaited him through this struggle. And he said, my prayer is that this cancer not be wasted in my life. Let it not be wasted. You know, if you didn't know it already, it's about time you knew. The Lord never promises His children a pain-free existence. In fact, to the contrary, pain is at the center of the Christian view of life. After all, what is the symbol of our faith? It is a cross. It is a Roman form of execution. And the cross is full of pain. But you see, in the cross, in the most dramatic demonstration of this pattern that you can find anywhere, God the Father transforms the pain of death into the joy of life. And through the humiliation of the cross, Jesus was exalted. His descent into hell became an ascent to glory. And we read in the Gospels during His earthly ministry that Jesus was confronted by some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They said to Him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from You. And He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, Jesus too would suffer. Jesus too would experience the pain of death and even of hell itself. But He would be raised to new life as the ultimate fulfillment of the picture given to us here in the prophet Jonah. This is the pattern, you see. First the cross, then the crown. And it's a pattern that Jesus laid down for all His followers. I tell you, Jesus says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You see, this is the invitation of Jesus. He says, come, lose your life for my sake. And you'll find it. Die like a grain of seed, and you will rise to produce a glorious abundance of fruit. You know, frankly, we often don't see the gospel this way, do we? We don't think about dying to ourselves, not at all. In fact, many people see the gospel message as a message of God's grace, such that God will now come alongside us, and He will bless my agenda for my life, helping me to attain all that I've already decided that I want to acquire in this life. But that's not it, you see. The gospel says, I must first die if I'm to live. Where you see, God wants to rescue me from my sinful self. And He doesn't propose a moral makeover. No, He demands an execution. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once put it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In a sense, we must all go through this breaking process we see here in Jonah, every one of us. We must die to ourselves so that we might live to God. We must see that this self, this ego, is in fact a tyrannical master. And its rewards are very short-lived. I like what the church father Tertullian said. He who lives to benefit himself confers on the world a benefit when he dies. For you see, the ego measures every issue, every project, every cause, every person, even God himself, by the effect of each upon my hopes, my plans, my profit, my pleasures, my security. And that's why we need to die to ourselves that we might find real life. That's why the seed must fall to the ground and be buried so that it can germinate and blossom. And the gospel is a call to be crucified with Christ. Isn't that the picture of baptism? Going down into the water and dying to yourself so that you may be raised with Christ and receive his new life. It's the pattern of the cross. And you see, it's the cross that gives new meaning to suffering. The Son of God suffered unto death, said George MacDonald, not that we might not suffer, but that our sufferings might be like his. Like his in the sense of having a purpose within God's good plan and bringing spiritual good into our lives and into the world. I think of Scottish preacher and hymn writer George Matheson. He grappled with this. He began to lose his eyesight. And he struggled for some months until he reached the point where he could pray. My God, I've never thanked you for my thorn. I've thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but not once for my thorn. I've been looking forward to a world where I shall be compensated for my cross, when I shall receive my sight again. But I've never thought of my cross as itself a present glory. Teach me to value my thorn. The thorns that God brings into our lives for our good. I ask you, have you ever learned the lesson in your own experience, the value of the thorns in your own life? I think it's one of the glories of being a Christian. That a follower of Christ can find meaning and purpose in every experience in life. Nothing we can possibly endure can be outside of the goodwill of our God for us as his children. What a glorious truth that is. And certainly the Apostle Paul recognized this pattern of pain and suffering as the means to growth, the pattern of death as the means to life. In that passage that was read earlier in the second letter to the Corinthians, he writes about it. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, God can bring good out of your pain. So look for it. Look for it. And this leads to a third and final lesson I want to highlight this morning. It flows out of the second. When we encounter pains and trials, we can have confidence that the Lord is working out his good purpose in our lives. Now, what is that good purpose? What does he want for us? Ultimately, it's the purpose that Paul shares with the Corinthians and which Jonah shares with us. This happened, Paul says, so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. Or in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, the same idea is put slightly differently. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. There's a picture, a vivid picture that comes into my mind. I see a young child, perhaps a toddler, trying to cross a very busy street. And in his arms are his favorite teddy bear and his tattered security blanket. Now his father is reaching out to him with a big strong hand to try to help him and protect him. But this little boy, he can't grab hold of that hand because his hands are full. And he wouldn't think of letting go of his teddy bear and his security blanket. These are his most precious possessions. But they are powerless to help him cross the street. They cannot protect him from the oncoming traffic. They are worthless idols. And by clinging to them, he forfeits the real security that could be his. Aren't we like that? Aren't we like that? What's your teddy bear? What's your security blanket? What is that thing you feel you must have to feel secure or comforted or joyful? In that AA meeting the other night, each person there had to see alcohol as their idol. The thing that they looked to for strength, for comfort, for joy. And they also needed to see alcohol as the worthless idol that it is. What do you look to for security, for comfort, for joy? Is it the power and prestige of your position at work? Is it your own cleverness? You know the answers. You can figure it out. You can work it out. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's simply the security of the routine of your day-to-day life, the status quo, thinking that things are fine and they're always going to be like this. Think again. Think again. Learn the lesson of Jonah. Don't wait for the Lord to rip those things out of your hands. Give them up. Give them up and offer them to the Lord so that you can grab hold of His hand and enjoy the grace, the loving kindness, the real security that only He can give. Even the Apostle Paul had to go through this kind of experience. What did he say? Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And here Jonah had to go to the bottom of the sea, to the depths of the grave, in the belly of a great fish, before he would let go of the worthless idols in his life and turn to the Lord. And it was God's mercy that brought Jonah to such a low point. He could have let Jonah go. Jonah ran away from God's command. The Lord could have said, good riddance, I'll have nothing more to do with you. And Jonah, in fact, was allowed to experience something of that, just for a moment, that feeling of being banished from God's sight. And that, you see, is what hell is. God says, go ahead, have it your way. You refuse to bow before me, you refuse to obey me, then be gone. I'll just leave you alone. And for you, the door to my presence is now locked shut forever. Is that what you want to hear? And when you think about it, that's exactly what Jonah's behavior deserved. But instead, God in His mercy used pain and trouble to bring about a transformation in Jonah's heart. He gave him a second chance. He experienced God's grace. The idols of this world are worthless. Give them up. It's God's grace. It's His severe mercy at work in your life. Is He taking you through some deep waters? Or maybe it seems to you He's turned His back on you. Maybe He seems to be on your back, riding you to the point where you just wish you could kick Him off. Don't do it. Recognize that in your trials, the merciful hand of God is weaning you from all those worthless idols to which we cling so that you can have your hands free to receive His gift. And the most perfect gift is the gift of Himself. Think of Jonah and the big fish. Or better yet, think of Christ and the cross. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are good and gracious, that You are merciful, that You don't give us what we deserve. And You've demonstrated Your mercy. The Scriptures are full of stories about Your mercy. And all the mercies of Scripture point us to the ultimate mercy of the cross of Christ. Oh Lord, may we cling not to worthless idols, but cling to the cross. May we cling to your mercy, your grace, your loving kindness, which is new every morning as you are working out your good purpose in our lives, allowing even difficult things so that we might not trust in ourselves, that we might not cling to worthless idols, but that we might depend upon you and come to know you and love you more and more and more. Lord, that's your good purpose. That is your good and gracious purpose. May we embrace it, we pray, as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close with a hymn that speaks of God's love. It's number 466, if you'd like to turn to it. Kind of an older hymn, an older tune. It may not be real easy for all of us, but it expresses this theme. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Let's stand together as we sing.